Someone explained to me last week why he never attended church. Those people, he said, pretend to be better than everybody else, but they're not. They squabble just like the rest of us. So I prefer to be honest and stay home. I've met a few people in churches who actually seem to think they were better than all of those who stay home, but they really seem to be the exception rather than the rule. I don't know anyone in this group who considers church attendance a proof of moral superiority. So I challenged that part of my friend's logic. And as for squabbling, well, what group of people in close touch and dealing with things they care deeply about do not on occasion descend to squabbling? We haven't done it here yet, but that may be because we were so extraordinarily close and happy on the day of our birth, and because we're only 3 years old and perhaps have not had time yet. Or it could be that the group that came together to form this church is mature enough to avoid squabbling. I have seen evidence that this may be true. I bring it up because as we go on reading this morning from the letter of Paul to the Philippian church, we find him very deeply concerned about a fuss in that Christian family. We aren't sure of the exact nature of the quarrel, but it appears to have been over personal rivalries. So Paul writes a very beautiful short paragraph. If our life in Christ means anything to you, if love can persuade at all, or the spirit that we have in common, or any tenderness and sympathy, then be united in your convictions and united in your love with a common purpose and a common mind. That is the one thing which would make me completely happy. Paul would be happy with this church, in that regard at least, because we have a common purpose and a common mind. Which does not mean that we all think exactly alike. There is a great difference between unity and conformity, between harmony and a kind of cookie-cutter sameness. It would be dreadful, I think, to serve a church in which everybody thought the same thing. There would be no discovery, no excitement, just a kind of sterile monotony week after week. This is not a place like that. We have strong-minded people with deeply held opinions. In other words, conditions are right for some memorable battles. Yet as we have met for many months now, sometimes three times a week, to plan our new church home, we have been blessed with leadership that seeks consensus, that goes out of its way to preserve harmony, and that so far has managed to disprove the old adage that nothing can split a church more quickly than trying to build one. And harmony has been preserved despite the great diversity there is among us. I feel a new respect these days for committee work, having watched our people Out of the great variety of opinions and preferences, we have had suggestions in every meeting that others had not thought of, and that we all knew instantly would make our church better. So we can be thankful for the differences in gifts among us, and for differences in taste, for the same kind of variegated glory in the church that God wrought in nature. Glory be to God for dappled things. The Jesuit poet Hopkins, praising the endless variety in life. Glory be to God for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim. Some of you, I think, might find it hard to understand my excitement about a church where strong and differing minds are caught up and held in harmony by their devotion to a common goal. You have been able to take those things for granted. But I remember in adolescence a church that was in some ways a mental desert. Every doctrine cut and dried, every ritual cast in iron, every mind shaped like every other mind by the biscuit cutter who worked his will upon us from the pulpit. We used the same vocabulary. We memorized the same public prayers. I could say almost any man's prayer. Women were not allowed to address God. 3 or 4 words ahead of him. I once collected and published all the cliches of spoken prayers I had heard as a boy in my church. An entire prayer made up of nothing but cliches spoken over and over. And the sermons were never surprising. They could not be, because the truth was set in concrete. And a sermon that surprised anyone would have been cause to fire the preacher. Interpretations of Scripture had all been made. God help anyone who dared question one of them. I understand, looking back at that, what Joseph Parker meant by saying that the church is a great brick maker. Same shape to each mind, same color, same weight. So you must not think, ladies and gentlemen, when you are enjoying this open and progressive church, that everybody secretly longs for the same kind of freedom. I read some letters to the editor of Time magazine a few days ago about Father Charles Curran of Catholic University of America, a man who has insisted on thinking for himself. He has colleagues and friends in his church who defend him. But the majority of letters say things like this: the Vatican is right to take action against nonconformist theologians like him. The church has finally served notice on Father Curran and his ilk. That word always drips with venom, doesn't it? The church has finally served notice on Father Curran and his ilk that the days of cafeteria-style theology, in which clergy can pick and choose which doctrines to accept, are over. You know, of course, that millions will love and applaud that sentiment. It is annoying to have a man question an interpretation which has been fixed for centuries. Let him conform or get out. I wonder sometimes if you really know what an extraordinary church you have created. This church, where I am free to speak the fruit of my studies, and where you are free to believe me or not. If I knew today that I would not be here next week, one thing I would want to be sure to say is this: guard this freedom. Don't ever take it for granted. Tell people about it who long ago stopped believing that such churches exist anymore. I can tell you this with great certainty: there are disillusioned people who would go to church again if they could find the kind of church you have built. But in praising your freedom, I do not mean to imply that you and I are better than those who are afraid to embrace it. Those who wrote the New Testament had no such ideas about church membership or about people. They were very realistic. Paul praises his friends at Philippi, but he has no illusion about their imperfect humanity. It's true that he writes to all the saints at Philippi, but he does not mean even remotely what we mean when we use that word today. Saint now means someone extraordinary, someone on a pedestal, someone perhaps beatified by official decree of the Catholic Church, but it never meant that in Christian scripture. It was used simply to describe people who had made a commitment, perhaps had built a church. It had no reference to personal holiness or perfection of character. The saint is one who has been set apart by a choice he or she has made, but the setting apart and the choice do not in themselves guarantee a person who is better than somebody else. This church in Philippi, for example, had a woman who was a merchant, a slave girl, a man who fought as a soldier, some women who were in the midst of a bitter quarrel, but they were saints. All of them. When Paul wrote to Corinth, he called people saints who were doing things that would get us thrown out of most churches. No word in Christendom is misused more than the word saint. A Protestant minister in Chicago used to travel by train, and one day on a long ride to the West Coast, this man, who was a Bible teacher, found himself with a party of nuns. They liked him because he was a gentleman and kind, and because he spoke intelligently and helpfully about the Bible. One day he asked them if any of them had ever seen a saint. They said they never had. He said, "Would you like to see one?" They all said yes. And then he surprised them by saying, "I am a saint. And you are all saints," explaining what I have just explained to you. I doubt that he convinced them, and I have very modest expectations about what I am telling you. I do not expect you to begin calling our building fund chairman Saint William, or our moderator, St. Mary Ellen. My sanity would be in question. But if the word were used now, as it was always used in the New Testament, it would apply to them and to all of us. We are called out to create this family. We are set apart to do this work without any judgment being made on the quality of our lives. We are the saints of God in this place. Weak, stumbling, imperfect, every one of us. I would never crusade for the use of that title. Titles have a way of going sour. But you need to know that these people called saints in the New Testament were ordinary, imperfect human beings just like us. They belonged to the church in the hope of getting better. If we remember that, we will not have unrealistic expectations about churches, and we will be able to forgive one another and live together in peace, to love one another in spite of our common mistakes. We're not left in any doubt about how Paul meant for the Philippians to manage this kind of harmony. There must be no competition among you, no conceit, but everybody is to be self-effacing. I cannot read those words out loud without realizing how irritating they will sound to certain kinds of people who give them the worst possible meaning. The litany of this last quarter of our century runs contrary to that. I must be me. I must minister to myself. Think of myself. Make myself happy at no matter what cost to others, because self realization is the primary goal of every man and woman. Now that may be the best philosophy by which to live, but it is not the creed expressed by Paul in this letter. In fact, at even greater risk of offending some of you, I read what he says next. In humility, think more of one another than you do of yourselves. It is heresy in contemporary schools of self-actualization to suggest that one should think more of someone else than of oneself. It is almost an equal heresy when Paul adds, none of you should think only of your own affairs, but each should learn to see things from other people's point of view. I have been dealing this semester with a delightful young man in one of my classes who never seems even to have considered that idea of looking at things from other people's point of view. When we read an essay by a brilliant black author about what it means to be black in America, I ask for his reaction, and he says, the guy must be paranoid. Somebody should tell him to go back to Africa. When I ask, have you ever tried to get outside of yourself, stand in another person's shoes, see things, really see things, from that person's point of view, he is genuinely puzzled. When we read one of the Platonic dialogues about the death of Socrates, all that really excites him is the thought that Socrates was homosexual. And how could a life or death be noble unless it was straight? At this moment in his life, he is totally trapped inside the prison of himself and his judgmental, simplistic view of anyone who is different. He cannot speak or write his native tongue without frequent mistakes, so I ask if, as he read James Baldwin's brilliant essay, the thought might have occurred to him that this black man was his intellectual superior. Response: there ain't nobody superior to me. Now, we all felt there was a kind of charm in that. The charm of a small boy, perhaps, who needs a great deal of self-assurance in order to face the world, but he is old enough to begin to know better. Modestly treat one another as your superiors, Paul says. It shouldn't be too hard. Everybody does something better than I can do it. But we have a problem. How do we distinguish between Christian humility and an inferiority complex? Nothing much in church life is worse than false modesty. But true humility has nothing to do with that. To another church, Paul said, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Which surely means, don't put yourself up too high, but don't put yourself down too low. John Keats wrote in a letter to his brother, when he was in a certain place, that nothing worth speaking about happened. I took down some thin paper and wrote on it a little poem called St. Agnes Eve. I would call that a truly humble description of one of the world's splendid poems. But later on, Keats could also write, I think I will be among the English poets at my death. It is a balancing act on the high wire without a net between judging ourselves too harshly and judging ourselves too generously. I would like us to be the kind of church that helps people to do that. May God bless the intent of these words and your hearing of them. Amen.